awesome kids, take off to your lovely teachers, with your lovely teachers. Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to gather with you, joy to sit underneath the word of Christ and to celebrate the resurrection of Christ along with you as well. Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. Amen. Today in the calendar year, we as Christians celebrate the resurrection. But if you are a Christian, you know that every day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. There's not a day that his resurrection is not relevant and meaningful and informing to our day-to-day lives. It not only informs every day of our lives, but it also informs every page of the Bible. Every page of the scripture in some way has its tethers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're not going to take much of a detour at all of our series. We've been in the book of Joshua, and we're just going to keep marching straight on through. And this morning, just a little bit different lens, the lens of the resurrection, as we look at chapters 20 and 21. And I do believe that there's been some cool providence, just how God has aligned our text this morning in light of Easter. Before Google and before Garmin, people followed things called signs on the side of the road. Do you remember these? Sometimes they're brown or green, and there's a name, like a place, and there'll be a number beside it that usually stands for the mileage that it takes to get to that location, right? And why do we have signs? Signs point us to a truth. They are about trying to communicate truth to us, whether it's the existence of a destination, the distance to get there, or the direction to get there. Signs perform that function. And this morning, as we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it too is a sign. It is a sign speaking to us and teaching us truths about who Jesus is. And that's where we're going to be going this morning as we look at 20 and 21. Three truths that the resurrection teaches us about Jesus. We're going to see Jesus is our sufficient substitute. He is our eternal inheritance, and Jesus is our conquering king. Would you pray with me for the Lord's help? Heavenly Father, we come to you now, God, desperate for you to open up our ears. Whether we are Christians or not Christians in this room, God, your word says that we do not hear your voice unless you give us the ability to do so. God, our hearts are cold, they're naturally blind and wicked, and we ask for grace upon grace to see Jesus this morning, God, that this truth of what happened 2,000 years ago would come crashing into our existence this morning in a tangible, real way, Lord. You are the same God, past, present, and future, and we ask you, just like you spoke to our fathers in the past, would you speak now? Speak to us through your word and glorify your son, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so number one, Jesus is our sufficient substitute. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and explain his case to the elders of that city. And then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give him up, the manslayer, into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. And then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." Now you may be going, what in the world is going on right now? Well, let me just catch you a little bit up to speed on what's happening in the book of Joshua. So God has given this big promise to Abraham that he's going to make his name great. He's going to give him land. Right, and the people of Israel have now fought in this land of Canaan, and God has given them the land. They're in it. It's been divided and allotted to them. And so everybody's sitting in their soil, sitting on their soil, that's their land. And now God's got these extra final provisions for, the manslayer and for the Levites. And these sort of closing rules and governmental structure for the Israelites. And so our first one that we're dealing with here is this manslayer. And there's a few ways that we're going to see God's character on full display here in this provision. First, we see God's justice provides protection for the innocent. God's justice provides protection for the innocent. Appoint cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, right? That the manslayer strikes a person without intent or unknowingly may be kept safe. From who? From this person who's going to be seeking his blood. And I just love how God steps straight down into the very details of their lives. God's rule and his reign is meant to be all-encompassing for the people of God. And these were rules and the government that God gave to Moses, and now here it's coming into being in Joshua. And examples like this were given in Deuteronomy chapter 19, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live. I mean, it's like, sheesh, what's wrong with your axe handles? I mean, how often is this happening and just axe heads are just flying across? You know, thank God for Lowe's and some improvements in our axe technology. But, I mean, how awful would you feel, though, if this was you? You just went out. You're just doing your 9-to-5. You're serving your family, trying to make some provision for your family. And your axe head flies off and it hits somebody and kills them. You feel terrible. But on top of that, there's this real concern that this guy's coming to avenge. He's going to come and he's going to kill you. Right? And God's justice here is just. He's trying to put a stop to this. He does not want the innocent to receive the same penalty that there would be for murder. Because that was clearly revealed in God's word. If you killed, you shall be put to death, blood for blood. But the difference here that God's drawing our attention to is the difference in the heart. So we see God's justice, that it reaches down into the heart, the motives of the heart. And that's what sets these two situations apart, right? In both cases, somebody is killed, but one is accidental and one is not. God actually weighs our motives in his scale of justice. So God sees that this man is innocent. At the same time, somebody's trying to come and kill him. And the law does say things like an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. So this guy's not like way out of bounds. He's not way out of bounds to be coming to kill him. He could slay the one guilty before the case would actually be settled in court, right? So it's yet to be determined really what happened. What was the real cause of this death? And this guy had a little opportunity to come and avenge. But in this way, as one scholar notes, injustice would be added to tragedy. God does not want injustice to be added to tragedy. So that's what he wants to stop here. And yes, the point of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth in the Bible and God's law is, yes, that there needs to be a punishment that fits the crime. Right? If you have a crime, there needs to be punishment. There needs to be a check on your wickedness and on your immoral behavior. But also, eye for an eye is a check so that vengeance does not escalate past the crime. So that what happens is fitting and no more. And so here we see God's justice coming into being here, right? So what happens if you are innocent? Well, he says, run. And that is what you are supposed to do. Run and flee where? To these cities of refuge that God has set up throughout Israel. And notice the strategic placement of these. They're accessible and they're available to those that commit this, that are guilty of manslaughter. They're accessible all over the country. And go, he says, before the avenger overtakes you. Go there. Plead your case at the gates. Plead your case. And if they receive your case, then they will receive you and you will be kept safe. And so God's justice here, we see his justice valuing human life, right? He's valuing human life and protecting the innocent here. So not only his justice, but his heart for people. And next we see God's justice provides punishment for the guilty. There's protection for the innocent, but there is punishment for the guilty. Although he was not innocent of murder, he was guilty of manslaughter. He was guilty of that. And there is a penalty for that God is saying. Why? Because God values life. God is the God of life. He is not the God of death, ever. And so when life is treated flippantly, that bothers God, because God does not treat life flippantly, ever, ever. Right? So it grieves God when life is taken. And if nothing has happened, and if nothing happens, there's no consequence here, then perhaps God could be accused of really not caring about life. But that's a wrong implication of how we would view his heart. And instead, God wants to step in. It does mean something to him, and so he creates this reminder and a very symbolic act here to Israel and to all of us that life is incredibly precious and sacred to God. All of life. All of life is valuable to him and in his sight. And the penalty, therefore, which is really this guy's only option, you got to go to a city of refuge. That's the only place for you to go, right? He must go live in that city or else he's going to be killed. And the law made it clear that even that if he stepped out of that city, this guy could take his life. Vengeance could happen on him. So he needed to go and he needed to stay there. So it's both his protection, but it's also his prison. It's a place of exile for him. He's safe, but he's in exile, right? So he gets to go and he has to go. It's a both and. He has to leave the life that he loved. He has to leave his roots, his family, his friends, his occupation, and go to this other city and basically start over. Right? Serious, difficult, challenging, hard on him, hard on his family. But God is demonstrating his justice here by giving right honor, this time not to him as the innocent, but this time to the man that died. There's an honor and there's a value that God is stamping on this dead person's life. It is sacred. So we see that God provides protection for the innocent, punishment for the guilty, but also God's love provides a path for restoration. Verse 6, and he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. And then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home to the town from which he fled. So this is very interesting. There was one and only one way that this guy could actually return home. It was through the death of this high priest. The high priest had to die. It's the only way he was getting back in. And what is the connection here? Well, the key is seeing how this fits together as it compares to murder. So if you remember, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, when blood is spilled, blood is demanded. Blood is then demanded. And so if you were murdered, your life required blood to be shed as atonement. So blood for blood is the equation. And in manslaughter, blood was still shed, but there's something going on where God's saying full atonement has not happened. Yes, this guy is safe in the city of refuge, but according in God's greater economy and design, this man is not fully atoned for what's happened. There's still blood crying out for blood. And it can only take place with this one man. Not any man, the one man, the high priest. The high priest was the one who was chosen by God to lead as the lead mediator between the people of God and God. He mediated the presence of God to the people. He was the go-between. And this was the very person that God chose and said, the only way you're coming home is if this individual dies. So here then, what we have as we zoom out is that this is all pointing us to something else, a much greater exile and a much greater, more lasting home. This is, in fact, a glorious picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ right here. It's glorious. This story is in the Bible not just to help the Israelites. This story is in the Bible to help us. To help us see Jesus Christ, to help us see our sin, and to help us receive Christ and receive him as a substitute. It is true that God weighs the motives of the heart. The Bible is clear. But unlike the man in our story, none of us are innocent. None of us are innocent. None. The Bible says if you have anger in your heart, then you have just as well murdered your brother or sister or some other individual. Whoever you hate, you actually murder. And if you have lust in your heart, it is good as you having committed adultery. That pretty much makes all of us in this room mass murderers and mass adulterers. All of us. And it doesn't stop there, though. The Bible in Romans 3 says, there's not one of us that seeks good. No, not one. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has turned to our own way, to our own wicked ways. We've rebelled against God and rebelled against his rule over our lives. There is one true God, and we have not loved him. We have not valued him. We have not treasured him. We have not followed him. We have not obeyed him. We have not revered him. We have not worshiped him. And according to his good justice that is right, we deserve infinite wrath. Just wrath from God. That's the just penalty for what we've done. We've offended an infinitely holy and righteous being. And the punishment shall fit the crime. And that punishment fits the crime when you offend a cosmic creator, holy Lord. We deserve suffering and wrath. But God's love makes a way for reconciliation and restoration. He makes a way for the guilty. He makes a way for death-deserving sinners like us. He makes a way, not through our blood and not through the blood of just a high priest, but through the blood of the great high priest. Through the blood of King Jesus, our faithful high priest, his blood and his blood alone is sufficient to take away sin. Not the high priest that was ministering at this time with the manslaughter. That high priest was still a sinner. There was no power for a sinner to atone for sin. Jesus is the God-man, the righteous one, the only innocent one who faithfully represents man to God and mediates God's presence to us. His blood is sufficient to atone for our sin. And when he dies, he is not bearing the penalty for his own sin. He is bearing the penalty of our sin. And for everyone who would believe in him, that is the penalty that he is bearing. That is the wrath that he is bearing on his body as it's being torn apart and ripped from his bones and nails driven through his hands and feet and the crown and his thorns. He is bearing the wrath of God that does not deserve to be on his back and on his head. It deserves to be on us. That's what's happening in the cross of Christ. We don't get the judgment. We don't get it. We don't get even a little bit of it. None of it. We don't get any of it. And God then declares that Jesus, he becomes the city of refuge from the wrath of God. That's where we flee ourselves. That's where we hide ourselves. If you're not in Christ, then that wrath is headed your way. But if you want refuge from that wrath, you get in Christ Jesus. That's the only way that that atonement is going to be made. The judgment happens in two places. It happens on Christ or it happens on you. Which is it going to be? We must run to Christ. And in God's justice, he declares that his justice is satisfied. It's satisfied. Perfectly satisfied. Holy, just God, all is well. Justice has been paid. Justice has been paid. Sinner, you may go. You are free. Go home. Come home. Come to me. God's love and God's justice coincide in the cross of Christ. Perfect justice and perfect love. In the cross, God is saying, I love you more than you could possibly imagine. This is the extent of my love for you. I am coming after you, and I will have my blood spilled because I love you so much. And at the same time, his justice is being enacted. This is also the gravity of your sin. This is also full wickedness on display. But we are free if we believe in Christ. Praise God, right? Amen. How do we know that the payment was sufficient? That's the big question this morning. How do we know that this happened, right? Okay, he died. He was laid in the tomb, but How do we know this is the way it's gonna work out? Right? Because 3 days later, this Jesus gets out of the grave. That's why we know that this payment was sufficient. When Jesus comes out of the grave, God stamps him with vindication and says, yes, you are the righteous one. Yes, your payment was sufficient for anybody who would believe in you. Not a dollar short. It was the fullness of a correct payment. Hallelujah. Right? Paul says if Christ did not rise from the grave, we would still be in our sins. We'd still be in it. We'd all be still underneath the wrath of God. The resurrection declares Jesus as the sufficient substitute for our sin. Doesn't matter what it is that you have done. No matter how far off from God you think you are. In fact, this is my last point before we move on. Verse 9, these were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them. What is a sojourner? A non-native. Somebody who doesn't belong there. Somebody who doesn't belong with the people of God. And God is saying, if there's a sojourner, a non-native among you, guess what? They get my justice and my love too. If they will believe in me and have faith in me, they get it. And the point for us this morning is you're not too far away from God's love and mercy. There's not a person in this room that is too far from his love. You might look inside and it's nothing but ugliness and darkness. You surprise yourself at how sinful you are. Well, God is not surprised. God has paid for your sin. And you can't be too far off from him. Everyone is welcome at his table. It doesn't matter your sin. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your skin color. None of that stuff. Your upbringing, it does not matter. What matters is faith in Christ. Simply believe in Christ. Let's run to him. And when we get to those gates, we do not plead our innocence, right? We just simply plead the innocence of Christ. That's what we do. Just plead Christ before God and you will be saved. So Christ is our sufficient substitute. Next, we see Jesus is our eternal inheritance. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. So this is the second picture here, this picture of the Levites. And what's up with them? Well, what's really interesting is they are the one tribe. So Israel had 12 tribes, right? And Levites were one of those tribes. Well, they get into this land and everyone gets a plot of land except for who? The Levites. The Levites don't get any land. Joshua 13:33 says, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Sad story, but you got to finish the sentence. Why? Because the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. The Lord God is their inheritance. You probably imagine a lot of temptation. They're like, what? Like, we get God? What about our land, right? They want land. We'll get into that in some in a second. But you see, the Levites had this special function among the people of God. We talked about the high priest. Well, the Levites functioned in a similar way. They were the go-between. They were the worship leaders. And they're specifically tasked with carrying out the entire ceremonial and sacrificial system. That was their job. You're to take care of all these utensils, make sure everything's in working order, make sure all the sacrifices are happening. But when they were not in the tabernacle, they were supposed to be teaching. So they were either in the temple or the tabernacle temple, or they were out teaching, interpreting, and sharing God's word with his people. So although they didn't have land, they still needed a place to live, right? Still needed somewhere to live and some place to raise and keep livestock for the sacrifices. And God's method for this is that he would scatter them throughout all these cities. And that's what happens in 21. They list out all these cities. They're strategically placed around Israel for these Levites to live. Verse 41 tells us there's a total of 48 of them. And so their primary duty is in ceremony and in teaching. And that was all for the sake of leading the people into worship. Leading people into worship and enjoyment of God. But this idea, they are a special class of people, right? This is what they do, special function. But this also happened through their God-ordained poverty. Through their lack of land, they're doing this same thing. That's the point I'm trying to make. They did it through ceremony, they did it through teaching, and now they do it actually from their lifestyle and from their poverty. Their preaching and their poverty both serve to help people worship God. That was the point of this. They were a living, breathing parable of the impermanence of this life and the hope and the glory and the joy of the life to come. They were a living parable of that reality that God strategically scatters throughout the nation to help all of Israel come to terms with that and to worship God. It was a constant reminder to all the people that God is the chosen portion. God is it. No matter how shiny that object is in this world, God is your chosen portion. Don't forget. And that was their function. Hebrews 11, 13 says this, commentary in the New Testament, talking about faithful people in the past. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire, listen, a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So the Levites were this constant reminder that here is not forever. What you see is not forever. This stuff is passing away. Why do we want to fix our eyes and fix our hope on the very thing that's going to dissolve? It's going to come crumbling down. It's not going to last. So Levites, you're chosen by God. You don't get any land, and this is your purpose, right? I can imagine them in this moment going, chosen, well, chosen, shouldn't that mean that I get lots of land? And God is saying, no. Chosen that through your poverty, you may fix all of your eyes on me so that you may get what is truly valuable, right? You will give up what can be lost to gain what cannot be lost, right? That's what God's trying to help. I'm trying to help you, Levites, and help you, Israel, to do this, to fix yourselves on me. God is giving something much, much more better than land, himself. And God is doing the same thing for us this morning. He is holding out something to us much more better than land or marriage or a career or money or fill in the blank with whatever you possibly could search after and chase in this life. God is saying, I am a pleasure so far above that. If you would only let go of it in faith, latch a hold of me with your affections. God is saying, I will truly satisfy. Everything else is an idol. It will come crumbling down. It cannot save you and will not last. And this is, of course, pointing us to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Levite. He is everything that they are, everything that they were, and he's everything that they were trying to point to. He's the true worship leader. He is the true and faithful interpreter of God's word. He is the word who became flesh. And when Satan tempted Jesus with all the treasures of the world, all the kingdoms, what does Jesus do? He refuses. I don't need that. I don't need that, Satan. I refuse. And in John 18, during his trial, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. I've got another kingdom. It's just not the one you're looking at and familiar with, right? And then in Hebrews, comments on his suffering. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. What joy? What was he looking at? He's looking at the joy of his Father. He's looking at the joy of being in the presence of Almighty God and in the presence of his people that he is purchasing. That is the joy that he is looking at and forever. And for that is the reason why he said, I'll go through the cross for that. I'll go through the cross for that joy. The resurrection, then, is a sign to us that this is not the final life. That we are coming to a life that is approaching, that is an eternal life, and Christ is our inheritance. He is our inheritance of pleasure and joy forever. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all most to be pitied of all people. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. So Christ's body coming out of the grave is the evidence that there's more to come. That's the sign. It's the first fruits analogy. It's the first fruits of the harvest. There's more harvest coming as these other believers in Christ, they get raised up as the future harvest. Christ's death pays it, and the new life provides the assurance that it's happening. The harvest is coming. It's like, just so enjoy this spring hitting. You see these flowers just blooming. Those signs are like the sign of a flower is a down payment that spring is coming. A new world is coming, and that's Christ. When he comes out of the grave, it's like this little blossom that happens, and it's like there is another world coming. And it's filled with joy and peace and righteousness, and it's beyond anything that we possibly could imagine. His kingdom, where it is, righteousness dwells. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Every bit of suffering will just be a distant memory. Righteousness will reign. There will be no sin. Our hearts will be fully in the image of God. And we'll just be enjoying God and his people forever. 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 How can we settle for anything less? How can you settle for anything less? Right? If you're a sinner in this room or you're caught in suffering, like this is where God's trying to get our eyes to be fixed. On this city, on this righteousness, on this peace and joy that cannot be taken from us. So if you're in this room and you have just a life of total comfort, well, that's going away. So fix your eyes on eternity. And if you're in this room and your life has been a train wreck and it's full of suffering and grief, well, take heart. That's going away too. And joy and peace everlasting is coming. This is our hope. Christ is our eternal inheritance. And lastly, we see Jesus is our victorious king. Chapter 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Not one word. Not one word. Verses 43 through 45 are very interesting. And this is where I just rejoice this week in the providence of God that this was the text for this morning. This section, these two, three verses, this is the heart of the entire book of Joshua. It's not just summarizing 20 and 21. This is the heart of the entire book. This is the theological pregnant verse, couple of verses in the book of Joshua. And there's a couple things I want to draw up. First, we see that the Lord is a giver and the people are the receivers. That is the equation here. And the narrator wants us not to have any doubt about who is getting the victory and who it truly belongs to. This is the Lord's doing. Four times the verb give is mentioned in this section. And you can see the parallel in the structure. The first part is each blessing. There's the giving. And then in the second part, you see this reception and witness of the Israelites. The Lord gave to Israel all the land, and they took it. So there's this active component we've also been looking at in the book of Joshua. But the Lord gave them rest on every side. None of their enemies withstood them. It's repeated, for the Lord gave them into their hands. And then verse 45, the giving of the land and all its blessings are in the end because of a promise that was given, a promise that was made to the house of Israel. He's saying all these promises have come true. And who has done it? The Lord has done it, not us. Like we read a while back, you did not get the land because you are a stubborn people. Listen, make it be known. That is not why I'm giving you the land. I'm giving it to you because I promised it, right? We're getting it because it is a promise. God is faithful here. So what promise? I want to just draw our attention back in Genesis 12. I mentioned it earlier. But God calls Abraham and he says, I am going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. Your descendants are going to be a large nation. I'm going to multiply you. You're going to be great in the earth, and you're going to be a blessing to be a blessing. You're going to be blessed to be a blessing to the entire world, right? Blessing, number, name, land. He's going to give them land and this mission to bless the world. What blessing is that ultimately? That's to return the people back to God. That's the function that Israel is taking part in. It's almost just like the Levites and the great high priest or the high priest that we saw. Function is this mediator between the nations and God. This is where the blessing is, God. They're trying to get people to see the blessing of God that's truly there. Because something has gone absolutely wrong, right? The big problem, or before we get there, sorry. But the big thing staring them in the face when this promise is given is in chapter 12, verse 6. It says the Canaanites are there. So they get this promise, they're going to get this land, but there's people there. And these people are strong, and they have weapons, and they're big, and they've outnumbered us. And how in the world are we going to get that land, right? And it's mentioned back there in 12:6. On top of that, it wasn't long after that the Israelites then find themselves down in Egypt as slaves. And they're not down in Egypt as slaves for 4 years. They're down there for 400 years, right? And so you get this expansive sort of scope of the history of God's promise to them. Hundreds of years. By the time we get to Joshua, it's probably like 500 years have gone on since God said, I will give you the land of Canaan. And that's the backdrop to the story of Joshua, to the faithfulness of God, that the Lord does it against all odds, against all these enemies. He does it. He shows up in every impossibility and across the centuries. He does it. He's faithful. So God, we see God redeems them out of Egypt. He leads the Israelites through the Red Sea. He brings them through the wilderness. He establishes his law and his government with Moses as the people of God. He defeats all their, he leads them through the Jordan into enemy-occupied Canaan, defeats all their enemies, gives them the land, rest on all sides, and for the first time in hundreds of years, the soil that they stand on is theirs, and God's promise has come to pass. So that's what happens in their context, but when we step back, we see that this land is pointing us somewhere else. It's symbolic of a greater land that exists, a greater land that is coming, which is part of a greater promise that God made. This promise to the Israelites was part of a greater promise that God made to humanity, right? In the beginning, God creates the world, and he places man in that world, and it is good. It is very good, and it is a delight. It's paradise. It's paradise. God is there. His presence is enjoyed. But Adam and Eve rebel against God's rule. They decide to go their own way, sinning, and that causes them to forfeit God's good blessings there in the garden, and God casts them out into the wilderness away from the garden, and there's no way back in. They're in the wilderness, and that's the condition of the world. The world is cursed. Our hearts are messed up. This world is messed up, and that's the condition of our world even today. If you're wondering, why is the world so messed up, and why am I so messed up, this is where it happens. This is your why. This is where things went wrong. You know instinctively that something is not right with this world, and it's because sin is in the world. Sin got unleashed into the world by Adam and Eve. But in the middle of that, Genesis 3, God promises that one day he will send a rescuer who is going to undo all the effects of this judgment and this curse. One day he's going to do this to bring people back to himself and back to this garden. This is the ultimate promise in the narrative that the scriptures track. This is the promise that we're chasing down. Who is this rescuer? When's he going to come? How's he going to do it? This is the story of the whole Bible. How and when is God going to crush our enemy, right? Drew mentioned this earlier. The serpent came and tempted them. That prophecy involved that the serpent was going to have his head crushed, but that rescuer's heel was going to be bruised in the process. So we're tracking this Messiah that's supposed to come through this line, and we get the huge plan comes into realization when God calls Abraham. It's like, oh, okay, now we see this. This seed is going to come through Abraham and his people. Like the Israelites, we cannot stand against our enemies. They couldn't stand against Canaan, and we can't stand against our enemy. Satan, sin, suffering, death, the grave. We have no power to defeat that enemy and those enemies. We have no power to defeat Satan. And God in the person of Jesus, that's who this promise is pointing to, comes to conquer our enemies. He is the rescuer to undo all the effects of the curse and bring us back to God, to himself. Our warrior king comes not dressed in royal robes, but comes as a suffering servant. His weapon of choice is not a chariot decked out in gold, but a cross that's drenched in blood. That is the weapon. That is the sovereign strategic weapon that God knows will crush the enemy and all of his effects. It's a spiritual battle that is won with love and mercy and sacrifice. That is the weapon of Christ on behalf of his people. That's what he does to defeat the enemy, to do exactly what we cannot do ourselves. The death of Christ is the death blow to Satan and to all the powers of darkness. In the cross, he put them to open shame. They have been defeated. It is finished, he cries out on the cross. So, the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ when he comes out of the grave is therefore the trumpet blast of victory. It's the blast of victory that says the enemy has been conquered, if you had any question. Death has been swallowed up. It has been swallowed up by Christ. He has conquered the enemy. The sign that everything that God has promised has been and will be accomplished. That final day, Jesus is coming back. He is coming back. He's not coming back as a suffering servant. He's coming back on a white horse with vengeance and in the full wrath of the Lord's fury. And he is going to bring final wrath and justice to all those that oppose him. That is going to happen. That's what the resurrection foretells us and prophesies is going to happen. He will bring to the people of God, to those that have faith, to those that have found their refuge in him, he's going to bring to them a new heaven and a new earth. Not wrath, but eternal blessing. New heavens and a new earth where we will dwell with him and the people of God forever. That's what God is bringing to us, and we will rejoice and sit down with him as the conquering king who has delivered us into the kingdom of light, who has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes, where? In him. That is why it is through him, Jesus, that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Everything that God promises you, every ounce of blessing that he has promised to you, it happens because Jesus Christ is the promise maker. He is the promise keeper and the promise maker who guarantees it for us. The victorious king upon which no enemy can stand. So this morning, as we behold the resurrection of Christ, we see that it teaches us these critical truths about who Jesus is. He is our sufficient Savior. He is our eternal inheritance, and he is our forever conquering king. Our job this morning is to respond. How do you respond to this? You respond in three ways. You respond first by believing. Believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believe that he's out of the grave and that he's ruling and reigning now. Believe that this is not just a story that somebody made up as some sort of crutch to get us through the day. No, believe that it is true today. May faith be awakened in your heart to believe in this risen Lord. And secondly, how you should respond? Celebrate. Just freaking celebrate it. I don't know how else to say it. I don't have a good adjective there. Celebrate. Celebrate it. God is not wanting you to do anything else. Just celebrate it. Give thanks for it. Worship him for it. He wants you to celebrate it so much that leads to the third, and that's to share it. We share what we celebrate. And this is such good news. Jesus is out of the grave. We've been given hope for eternity that we are going to be blessed beyond our wildest dreams. Believe and celebrate. There's no lid, no cap on that. Let your life be one glad, vibrant song that Jesus has saved you. And share it with the world. Let the world hear your song that is found in Christ as your Savior and Lord. Let's pray, church. Father, we just give thanks this morning. God, you are good, Lord. You've been faithful. You are a faithful God. Thousands and thousands of years, God, and you came good on your promise. You made good on it. And we don't know how many more years we have. It could be this afternoon, or it could be hundreds of more years. We don't know, God, but we know on the basis of your scripture that because of your resurrection, God, every other promise is coming to pass. We look forward to that day, God, where sin and evil and things like bombings and hatred and persecution and injustice would be completely removed, God. Almost like a fairy tale, except that it's true. It is true. There is a happily ever after for the people of God, not based on a wishy-washy story, but based upon history, based upon the fact that you, God, came out of the grave. And in that we have faith this morning, God, and we just ask you, God, to allow our hearts to respond in worship and sacrifice, that we would, like Paul, consider this suffering in this world nothing. Nothing compared to the glory that is going to come. And if we're caught in comforts, God, would we sacrifice them this morning for the greater pleasure that is coming? We love you, God. In your name we pray. Amen.